come to another Antioch, and we get an opportunity really to hear some of the preaching of Paul as he went into a synagogue. Acts 13, beginning at verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people, of Israel, chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up from with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is the last half of verse 48. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I noted, this is the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. At the beginning of the chapter, we read that the Holy Spirit called the church of Antioch to send them forth. The church of Antioch, which is in Caesarea, nearby to Israel and Jerusalem in the region of Canaan. And now they have come into an Antioch in Pisidia, which would be a city in present-day Turkey. Paul and Barnabas went in this Antioch to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which would, of course, been Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. And after the leader of the synagogue had read from the scriptures some of the law and the prophets, then he sent to Paul and Barnabas, evidently realizing that these were men who could do this. He asked them whether they had any exhortation that they wished to give to the people who were gathered together in the synagogue. Paul did have a word to speak, and he brought them the word of the gospel. He showed them from Scripture that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He was the son of David, the one that God had prophesied of the line of David. He had a forerunner, as God had announced there would be someone like an Elijah who would go before the Messiah. The forerunner was John. The rulers put him to death, exactly as the prophets had foretold he would be put to death. And God raised him from the dead, exactly as the Old Testament scriptures had foretold. And so he comes to verse 38. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." But then Paul warned them, for he knew that there would be many Jews who would resist this teaching. And he warned them, there is another prophecy that you'd better pay attention to. Those of you that reject this Christ, those of you that do not want Jesus to be the Messiah of God and who rebel against God's will, he quotes from Haggai in verse 41, and he says, "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Well, a number of the Jews and proselytes did follow Paul and Barnabas that week, and he explained to them more fully the gospel of Jesus Christ and exhorted them to continue in that grace. But the great demand came not from the Jews, it was from the Gentiles. The Gentiles begged them that the next Sabbath day they would come together and that they would preach to the Gentiles, not in the synagogue now, but to the Gentiles who were not part of the proselytes. And so the result is the next Sabbath, almost the entire city came together to hear Paul and Barnabas preach. But this filled the unbelieving Jews who had rejected the word of Paul, filled them with envy. And they began to contradict the word that Paul and Barnabas brought and to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. So the word of Paul and Barnabas was this: "You have demonstrated that you are unworthy of eternal life. And because you have rejected the message of the gospel, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And the response of the Gentiles in verse 48 was, when they heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And then the text that we consider, "And as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed." Let's consider those words, taking as our theme simply ordained believers. Ordained believers. And notice in the first place, believing who? That is, who are the ones that believe? Secondly, believing what? What did they believe? And finally, believing unto what? And that obviously is eternal life. Believing unto eternal life. Ordained believers, first of all, then, believing who? Who believed the gospel that they preached? The answer of the text is those ordained. Those ordained. The word ordained means to set or to appoint or to place something in a particular logical order. As such, it implies that there are some who have been selected out of a mass of people and been taken out of them, chosen, and then they are set or appointed to a particular place or position. That's the idea of ordained. We see that word used in a number of different ways. In Psalm 8, we can sing of how God ordained the moon and the stars. He determined the moon and the stars and he put them in their place. Or in Jeremiah 1, God ordained Jeremiah to be a prophet. God selected him and put him into the office of prophet, something he had ordained even before Jeremiah was born. Or again, in Romans 13, the powers which be are ordained of God. God has put them in their place. God has selected them to be the powers that rule. Here in this text, the word ordained refers to divine election, that God chose his people out of the mass of the human race to be his particular, his peculiar people. They are set into that position of being the people of God, appointed to that place. When you think of that, then you have to think almost like a mosaic, like a mosaic. In art class in school, oftentimes we will do mosaics. And sometimes The teacher will supply a number of different seeds like rice or corn or beans, and the children select the various seeds and they paste them on paper, or they will cut up various pieces of paper and they will take that paper and then glue it on another sheet, and they form then a particular picture or a design. That is a mosaic. And that's the idea here of being ordained. The church is like a mosaic where all of the mosaic is formed by living stones. People that are called in the Bible living stones. And God is the artist who forms with these living stones a beautiful picture, a mosaic. The picture, in that picture of God, every stone has its particular place. It fits perfectly into that place, and all the stones that God has ordained are finally placed in the mosaic, and they all together form what God has eternally determined. According to that plan of God, He chose His church. He chose each individual member of that church. At the very center of that mosaic is Jesus Christ. He is the first one ordained of God, chosen by God, and around Him, the entire church is built or set into the mosaic. Each living stone has a tiny place in the huge picture, the mosaic, and together the mosaic will be that which is glorious, which is beautiful, which will reflect with all of its untold millions of people, which will reflect the glory of God, each stone in a unique way set into God's mosaic. God set, ordained each one. This is God's work. It is not man's. And now again, we turn to our English grammar and we learn some things from the text. And we see that the words, they as many as were ordained. That's the passive in the English language. That's the passive. And that means that no one ordains himself. Someone else ordained them. God ordains men to be a part of His church. God does this sovereignly according to His good pleasure. And unlike any human artist that wants to create a mosaic, God does not have to look around and say, let me see here, what would be a suitable material for me to use in my mosaic? What's the best stone here? I don't quite see the one that I want, but I think this one will do. God doesn't have to do that. He's the creator. He has chosen each individual stone, and He creates each stone with the particular characteristics that God determined for that individual to be a part of the mosaic of the church. God is the creator. He determines the people. He determines the place that they will have in the church. He determines when they will be born in history and the place that they will be born in His church in history. Every member perfectly fills the place that God has determined for each individual member. Those are the ones ordained unto everlasting life who believed. It's not a cold number, you understand. It's not the exact number of those who were ordained to eternal life believed, but it's those people who were ordained to eternal life, chosen eternally by God, they are the ones who believed. That this is part of God's decree, His eternal decree before time, is evident again from the very grammar of the verse. It's not only the passive, as many as were ordained, but it's the perfect. It doesn't come out so much in the English, but in the original Greek, it's really literally, and as many as had been ordained. Had been something done previously, something done long before this, and now they are, because of that earlier ordination of God, they are now ordained by God. And that points to the fact that God's decree of election is eternal. It doesn't happen in time. It doesn't happen as men are born and then God says, well, all right, I'll choose this one and then I'll choose that one. But before the foundations of the world were established, God ordained His people to be a part of His church. This decree of God, therefore, is unchanging. God makes a determination. He ordains this person, and nothing can change that because nothing changes God. And His decree, therefore, is not only eternal, it's unchanging. Not only that, it's an all-wise decree. The decree of election fits into the broader decree of God, His counsel. And the counsel of God is a plan of God where every last thing in God's counsel will serve for the greatest glory of God. And election fits into that, fits perfectly into that. In fact, it's the very core of the counsel of God. It glorifies God as part of His counsel. It's a sovereign and free choice, a choice that does not depend on man. But He chooses according to His own good pleasure, simply the one that He chooses as He pleases. And it's powerful. It's efficacious. When God ordains, when He determines in eternity, I will ordain this one to be a part of my church, it happens. It happens. Now, just to make this as clear as possible, consider with me some possibilities as far as the relationship between election, which we've been talking about, God's decree of election on the one hand, and the act of believing. How are those two related in the text? Election on the one hand, the ordaining of God, and believing on the other hand. Is it so? Is it possible that God ordained in His counsel all men, all women who would ever be born, that He ordained that they would all believe, but only some of them actually do? Is that a possibility? Did God ordain the whole human race to be those who would believe, or did God ordain only some? If God ordained only some, is it so that only those who are in that circle that God has chosen, that only they believe, or is it possible that God chose some, but outside of that circle, here's someone else that believes. And here's someone else that managed to believe, even though they were not part of the group that was chosen by God. Is it possible that someone outside of that circle manages to believe? And third, do all those who are ordained to eternal life inevitably believe? Is it possible that this is the group of people that God ordained, but some of them in that group do not actually come to belief? They do not come to faith? Is that possible? The text answers that. The text answers it with the words, as many as. As many as. Means no more and no fewer, but exactly the same ones who are ordained of God are the ones who believe. As many as. This is the clear meaning of the text. We use this in everyday language. Let's consider for a moment, many of the teenagers have jobs and you have a schedule the boss draws up. And so he sets out a schedule for who's going to work next week Wednesday. He puts the names on there. And as many as he put on that list, that's how many people he expects to show up. He doesn't expect three more people to show up whose names are not on the list. He doesn't expect or want three less than what's on there. But as many as those that he put on that list, those are the ones he expects. No more, no fewer. When the President of the United States appoints a cabinet and then he calls for a cabinet meeting, he expects that the men who and women who will show up in that cabinet meeting will be exactly the ones that he appointed to that position. Not that there will be some generals that show up, not that there will be some private citizens that show up, or that some of them don't make it. As many as he appointed to that office, he expects them to be there. Now, these are human examples of what we expect when we make a schedule, when we appoint someone to a position. We expect certain things, as many as. But now consider that here we're talking about God who ordains, who appoints to a particular position. God ordained the sun, moon, and stars. From all eternity, God ordained the moon. When in the creation week God actually executed that, what he had ordained, were there suddenly two moons around the earth? Or was the moon that appeared not really the one that he had planned on making? God ordained the stars. When God actually formed the stars, when he looked out into the heavens, then were there some stars missing that he had ordained? Of course not. Every star that God planned was there, exactly in the spot that God had ordained for that star, exactly with the brightness, exactly with the size that God had determined. What he ordained, that's what happened when he ordained the stars. As many as many stars as God ordained, so many stars in their exact position appeared in the heavens. God also chose Jesus Christ, ordained him to be the first. He is the mediator of the covenant. He is the elect of God, the first one chosen. And Jesus is the mediator. No one else could be that. There are not two mediators, and there isn't a mediator different from what God ordained, but Jesus Christ is the mediator. And so when you take that now and you apply it to election, you understand the ones who are believers are exactly the ones ordained by God. Exactly the ones. It's not so that God chose the whole wide world and all people in it and said, well, I'll ordain them all to belief, and then I'll take whatever comes out that actually do believe. That's the Arminian idea, that God elects everybody to salvation, but he'll take the ones that actually believe. The text says that's impossible. As many as. There is a one-to-one correspondence between the people whom God ordained and the people who actually believe. It's God's sovereign decree of election. He ordained some to everlasting life. Every one of them comes to faith. That's God's decree of election. It's a beautiful decree. Let's not overlook the beauty of God's decree, because God's election is set forth in the Bible in this way. He loves his elect. He loves us. God spoke of that to Israel in the Old Testament already. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, he said, "The Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." Literally, from all the nations, God hath chosen you from all the nations of the world to be his precious, peculiar people. Or Amos 3, verse 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Think about that. It doesn't mean that he doesn't recognize the other families, but know in Scripture is the knowledge of love. "You only have I known, you only have I loved of all the families of the earth, you only." And then Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. "He," God, "found him," Israel, "in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." Now maybe the children don't recognize that figure of speech, but the apple of your eye is the most precious thing. It's the thing that you will guard and care for. Israel was that for Israel. It was the apple of his eye. The New Testament speaks the same kind of language. Jesus speaks of the fact, "All those whom the Father hath given me." And he says of them in John chapter 10, "They are my sheep. I know them." Again, that word "know." He knows them in love. He knows his sheep. He specifically says to the Pharisees, "You are not my sheep. That's why you do not believe. You're not my sheep. My sheep know me. I give unto them everlasting life, but you're not my sheep. You will never believe on me." And Romans 9 spells that out a bit. And it talks of the decrees of God and how God from eternity determined to make to himself vessels of wrath. Fearful to think about that God has vessels of wrath that are destined for destruction, and that he will pour into them his wrath. But he also has vessels of mercy that are destined for eternal life, for glory. He will fill those vessels of mercy with his glory. God is God. God is sovereign. And really, of all the works of God, the decree of predestination and the execution of that decree, more than anything else, indicate God's sovereignty. He ordains some to eternal life, and he rejects others. We call it reprobation. He reprobates them. The reprobate will not believe. They will not. No matter how you plead with them, no matter how you set before them the Scriptures, no matter how you argue with them, they will not believe. Rather, they will fall to their destruction, unto which they have been appointed. And now the same word is used in the text, ordained. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. They have been appointed to that destruction. And then the Spirit immediately fills Peter with this message as he turns to the church and he says, "But ye are not that. You have not been appointed to destruction. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are God's people." Jesus could say concerning those whom the Father had given him in John 6, verse 36-37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That's the text that we consider. As many as. If God ordains someone to eternal life, he will bring them to faith. He absolutely will. And it follows, therefore, that God did not ordain all to faith, otherwise they would come to faith. As many as. That's the who. Who believe? As many as. Every single one who is ordained to eternal life, those are the ones that believe. What do they believe? What they believe is not stated in the text, but the context makes it very obvious. They believe the gospel. They believe the word that Paul preached to them. And we read that chapter. We read the gospel that the apostle preached to them. Salvation in Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. This is, in fact, what Jesus said when he began his public ministry. We read of this in Mark chapter 1:15. We read that the time, this is what Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Believe the gospel, which is the good news of salvation. But essentially, believing the gospel is believing Jesus Christ, believing in him. That's what the scriptures emphasize. Believe in Jesus, or believe on Christ. Believe in his name, or on his name. John in his first epistle says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Has been born of God, literally. Has been born of God. Have you ever wondered why the Bible emphasizes that so much? That we must believe in Jesus, believe in Christ? Well, first of all, the reason for that is that he's the revelation of God. He is the revelation of God. And one of the names given to him indicates that. His name is Word. The Bible is filled with words, and if you read those words, you see the revelation of God. I'm speaking to you using words, and that's how I'm communicating with you. Well, Jesus is the Word. He is the revelation of God. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld it. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. Colossians says, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's an amazing statement. In Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the revelation of God. He's the revelation of God as the God of our salvation. That's his name, Jesus. He is Jehovah's salvation. He came into the world appointed by God. He is the Lamb who came to take the sin of the world upon himself and redeem his people from their sins. The cross is the accomplishment of it, so that Paul can say to the people here, be it known therefore unto you, brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Whoever believes in him is justified. His sins are forgiven. He is righteous with God. And that's why the Bible says, believe in him. Because in him is salvation. Believe in him because he is God and he is the revelation of God. But ultimately believe in him because salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Heidelberg Catechism, interestingly enough, asks the same question. After discussing faith, it says, what is necessary for us to believe? What is necessary for us to believe? And the answer of the Catechism, if you remember it, is all things promised in the gospel. All things promised in the gospel. And then it goes on to say, which are summarized in the Apostles' Creed. The things of the gospel, the good news of salvation, is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. So it isn't a matter of us saying, well, I only have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, although that's the heart of it. But it's the whole truth of God that's found in Jesus. The truth of the Trinity. The truth of God creating all things by speaking the word. The truth of providence. The truth of Jesus coming into the flesh. His life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection and ascension into heaven. The work of the Spirit. gathering the church, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, all this is found essentially in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Him, you are believing all that truth about God and His work. The believer who knows Jesus Christ, therefore, wants to know Him better. The believer is not nonchalant about this. He doesn't say, well, I know that Jesus is God and He died on the cross. That's all I really care about. He wants to know everything he can about this Jesus. This is the revelation of God. This is how I approach God. This is how I know God. It's through His Son, Jesus Christ. Believing in Him. What is that? Faith. Everyone ordained to eternal life believed. What is that really, to believe? Faith is, first of all, a beautiful thing. It's a spiritual bond that connects the believer to Jesus Christ. It connects us to Him so that from Jesus Christ flows the blessings of salvation, flows His life and forgiveness and all that He has earned for us. We're grafted into Him. The way a tree branch can be grafted into a tree and begins to pull its life out of the tree. We are grafted into Jesus Christ by faith. But the Heidelberg Catechism says it's more than that. It's an activity. It's a certain knowledge, a spiritual knowledge of God. And that knowledge of God is not merely a knowledge of some facts about God. But it's truly knowing God. It's knowing Him with a personal knowledge of experience. The way a child, 10 years old or so, knows his mother. He knows his mother. Other people know about her, about the things that she does. He knows his mother. He knows what she's like. He knows the things that she loves. He knows her dislikes and her likes in life. He knows what her personality is like because he has lived with her. He knows her. That's the knowledge of faith. It is knowing God. Knowing not merely what He's like, but knowing God Himself. So that when you read the Scriptures and you have that knowledge of faith, you say, this is who God is. And if somebody would say, well, how do you know that really this is the way God is? You could say, because I live with Him. I know Him. And everything that I read in this book exactly confirms what I've experienced. I wouldn't know it, of course, if I didn't have the Bible. But every time I read it, there is God, there is His Son. I know Him. Now that knowledge of God, that knowledge of who God is and of His tremendous love that we experience, that gives a believer the second part of the activity of faith, a confidence, a spiritual confidence. So that the sinner dares to come to God. Dares to speak with God. Oh, I think sometimes we can be so casual about this. Let's pray, we say, and we just start talking. And we are praying to God. A sinner who deserves eternal death to be cast so far away from God that he never experiences any joy but only death eternally, that sinner dares to lift up his eyes and talk to God, dares to make requests of Him, dares to address Him as his Father. That takes confidence. And that's what faith gives us, confidence. Faith ushers us into the very presence of God. Without faith, no man knows God, doesn't know Him, doesn't know His love, nor does he love Him. But he flees from Him in terror. Faith takes us to God. Faith causes us to search out the Scriptures. Faith draws us there so that we say, I want to know everything I can about this God because I love Him. I love Him. We do not come as a detached theologian. We do not come with someone who merely wants to make a nice logical chart of who God is and what He has done. But we search the Scriptures with the understanding this is where my God reveals Himself. And every time I learn something about God, it is a thrill to my soul because at the same time I'm learning about my blessedness. This is my God. He blesses me. Faith is very precious. Those who are ordained to eternal life, they receive faith. It's a gift. Ephesians 2 says that, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The whole of our salvation is a gift of God, and faith is a part of that, God's gift to us. Philippians 1 makes that plain when it says, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ to believe in Jesus Christ. Not only does God give us that faith that connects us to Christ, but the very activity of believing, according to Philippians 1, is a gift from God. The fact that I believe, that activity of believing, is God's gift to me. The canons, therefore, are absolutely dead on when they describe the relationship between faith and believing. I'm sorry, between election and faith. Faith is the fruit of election. The Arminians have it all wrong, of course. They say God elected those whom He saw would believe. He looked ahead in time and He sees all the human race and He says, well, that person will believe, so I'll select him. And that person will believe, so I will select him. And then the faith of the individual becomes the condition for being chosen. And that's backwards. The canons are dead on. Election is first. And faith is the fruit of that. Or as the canons put it, election is the fountain of all the saving benefits of God, including faith. Faith is part of our salvation. The text, again, explains it exactly that way. As many as were ordained, they believed. If God ordains, He works faith. If God is not ordained, He does not work faith. Very simple. We see that even in the incident here in Acts chapter 13. Many Jews rejected the gospel. They were not given to Jesus Christ. Many Gentiles believed, those who were ordained to eternal life. And that's the unto what? Believing unto what? We are chosen by God unto eternal life. It's through His gift of faith that we have that life. What is eternal life? When the text says that, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe, what is eternal life? Eternal life is described by Jesus in John 17, verse 3. Where He said, and this is life eternal. This is what it is. That they might know Thee, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Knowing God. Knowing God with that knowledge of love and fellowship. Enjoying life, fellowship with God. This is the knowledge of faith, the experiential knowledge. We sing in our Psalter, to live apart from God is death. That's true. To live apart from Him is death. But to live with Him is life. To enjoy His covenant fellowship is life. God is life, of course, because God eternally had fellowship within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is not a dead God who lived for an eternity until finally he has some people that he can talk to. He lived in his holy fellowship together as the three persons. He is life. Life for us is being brought into that and enjoying God's life and love ourselves. To hear him speak to us the words of tender love. To experience his mercy and his goodness bestowed upon us day after day. And then, with a heart that has been changed, to be able to respond to him. To be able to sing his praises. To be able to grow in our knowledge of him through the study of the word. That's how we respond when God speaks to us. This is eternal life. And it's obvious that the believer has this now, doesn't he? That's what Jesus said. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, already has it in principle. We begin living in fellowship with God in this life. But the fullness is heaven. When there isn't anything that will mar our friendship with God. Now our sins detract. The pain and the suffering of this life. All of our seeking of the things of this world. Separation and death that mars our friendship with God. But there in heaven we will know God as now we are known. We will see him face to face in Jesus Christ. We will live with him. This is eternal, unending. Because we have the life of Jesus Christ that can never die, we will live with God forever. You are ordained to eternal life. Ordained to that. God has eternally said, this individual is set by me, is determined by me to have the blessings of eternal life. That's quite an amazing thing. He didn't ordain us to the possibility of eternal life. He didn't ordain us to the point where we could say, well, now I have the freedom to choose, yes or no. No, he ordained us to it. God ordained us to our place in the church as really as he ordained the place of the stars in heaven. It's that certain. What a comfort. Because I know that my salvation is sure. If God ordained many people and only some of them believe and actually have eternal life, then I wouldn't have any comfort. Then I would wonder, well, I might lose my salvation too. But when we know that there is that one-to-one correspondence, as many as were ordained, those are the ones that believe they receive eternal life. What a tremendous comfort it is to us. It's also an encouragement to a Reformed church, to a Protestant Reformed church, to be faithful in missions. Don't forget the context here. Paul is preaching on the mission field. On the mission field, this text appears. Because you understand that this is a guarantee then that as the word goes forth, God will gather his church out of every nation and tribe. Salvation of the Gentile, of the people that are outside of the church, does not depend on us, on our being able to have just the right message, the exact convincing message that will draw someone. Now, of course, Paul was wise, and he preached as a Jew to the Jew, and he preached as a Greek to the Greek. He modified his message. But the essential message of the gospel is there, and that's what God uses to save his people. So we can go forth, send the word out. With that confidence, everyone that is ordained to everlasting life will believe. There's no question about it. God has determined in this dispensation to gather his church from the Gentiles. That's his promise, according to verse 47. The Lord commanded us, said Paul, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation, their salvation, unto the ends of the earth. There's our incentive. God has said, I will gather my church out of the nations. Send out the word, therefore. God will use it as he pleases for the gathering of the church. This is our confidence. God will gather his church. If we decide that we are not going to be faithful, if we decide that, no, we don't have to be busy in the work of missions, then God will use someone else. But he will gather his church, because it's just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago when this was written. As many as are ordained to eternal life will believe. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this promise, for the revelation of the certainty of thy eternal decree. It comforts our hearts to know of our own personal and certain salvation, and of the fact that thou dost continue to gather thy church out of the nations. Lord, continue to do so. Give us this blessed assurance and use us in this work. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.